perhaps you haven't read in a while. There are plenty of theological things to pull out of Genesis chapter 3, and we're not actually going to read the whole chapter. But I would just want to focus on one little section today for the theme of what we're talking about in here. And that is this little conversation that takes place in the middle of Genesis chapter 3. Beginning at verse 8. Now, you may be very familiar with the story of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. God has planted the Garden of Eden. That's in chapter 2. The man and the woman are placed within that context. They're told, don't eat from this one particular tree. But in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, they do. And in the consequence of eating that fruit and disobeying God's command, they now realize that their relationship with him is broken. And we'll talk a little bit about what that actually looks like here. So they hide. So they're currently in a hiding place, and verse 8 happens. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, the Lord, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the situation here is that if you look back at the tail end of Genesis chapter 2, the woman has been brought to the man by God. He celebrates. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So he's glad to see her. And at the tail end of chapter 2, it says in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, that's an interesting phrase to us, and Dale brought it up in Sunday school class about what that whole thing is going on. And we need to understand that culturally speaking, for the Hebrew mindset, the writers of the scripture and the culture that it comes out of, being naked and exposed was almost the worst thing that could happen to you. There are several places in the Old Testament where it talks about the nation of Israel being exposed, having their nakedness revealed. There's even one place in one of the prophets where God says to Israel, as if Israel, the people, are a woman, he says, I will take you out into the field and pull your dress up over your head. Now, God's not talking about that in the sense of actually having people's dresses pulled up over their heads, but he's saying to them that part of the consequences of their sin is that they become exposed and shamed. And so in this start, they are naked and not ashamed. But when God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man hides because he says, I'm naked. So we need to understand that the part of what's going on here, the energy of what's happening in this chapter, is the emotion or the feeling or that experience of shame. Now, shame is related to embarrassment and guilt, and we've all kind of felt that sense of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, and get that, you know, the face starts to flush up, you turn red, or perhaps you've been at a recital, a children's musical program, and the little performer is like right in the middle of, and then forgets what they're going to do next, and we all kind of cringe with what we think that person is going through. That's the kind of that emotion that's going on there. Embarrassment, shame, guilt, exposure. Now, guilt and embarrassment have more to do with something we've done that is wrong. Shame is even deeper. It has something to do with what we believe about ourselves. Guilt is, I've done something wrong and I feel bad. Shame is more, I am something wrong and I feel bad. Now, there's overlap between them, but that's kind of a distinction that you can hold in mind. So keep in mind that the man and the woman are hiding from God, not necessarily because they did something wrong, but because they now believe they are something wrong. Their nakedness is exposed. Now, shame is incredibly powerful. Some of the researchers that have looked into it, when we experience shame, it's so unbearable for us that it almost immediately changes into something else. For some of us, it changes into anger. For some of us, it changes into withdrawal or a kind of a going and hiding. For some of us, it shifts into deflection. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of the morning here. When we are ashamed, when we are caught, when we feel exposed, for some of us, our first reaction is to deflect and to shift the blame to somebody else. And we see that here happening in this chapter, right? God says, where are you? Who told you were exposed? Who told you were naked? And notice Adam's response. Well, the woman, by the way, you gave me. She gave me some of that fruit. I ate it. Deflect. Put off. Someone else. God turns to the woman. What is this that you have done? The serpent. Crafty. Beguiled me. And I ate it. So the shift is there, the putting off. One of the things we enjoy as a family watching is the America's Funniest Videos on television. It's just one of those stupid shows where they show the funny videos. And one of them I remember is the mother coming into the room, and there's two little boys, 4, 5-ish, and they've destroyed the room. And I forget now whether it was a beanbag that's blown apart or if it's baby powder that's spread everywhere, but the room is just covered with stuff. What is this you have done? And both of the little boys say, Riley did it. What do you mean Riley did it? No, it was honest. We're trying to clean it up. Riley did this, and the camera, the mother's holding the camera, pans over, and Riley's 1 year old, standing inside a crib looking through the bars. It's pretty clear Riley had nothing to do with this. But the two boys are caught. They're exposed. They're naked, and they are ashamed. And so, wasn't us. Riley did it. This is a pattern we see happening again and again throughout scriptures. And I've chosen a couple of passages to read. I could have picked several others, but let's turn and look at one of my favorite little moments. This is, it's an unfortunate situation. It's tragic, but the way it's written is actually very clever in the language. And that's in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. So let's find Exodus and get to 32. Now, the situation here is that Moses, the book of Exodus is all about Moses and the burning bush and the escape from Egypt through the, you've seen the movie, right? Right? So this is the event, and they've now come to the mountain of God in the desert, and Moses has left his brother Aaron in charge of the camp while he has gone up to the mountain to talk to God, and he receives the Ten Commandments there. You remember the scene, right? So while he is up there, there's several chapters that happen while God talks to Moses, and he's gone for quite a while. So in chapter 32 of Exodus, we read this. Now, when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Get up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now turn over to verse 21. Moses, okay, so not only did they make the golden calf and they've got the idol there that they're celebrating, they then throw a huge party that becomes very wild and raucous, so much so that Joshua hears it up on the mountain and goes to Moses and says, "I think there's war. I think there's a battle happening down in the camp." And Moses says, "That sounds like a party. It doesn't sound like a war." So they come down from the mountain, and Moses confronts Aaron. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know these people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who should go before us.' As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of them." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now notice the text very clearly says, Aaron took the gold, fashioned it with a tool, and made a calf. The text very clearly says that. But when confronted, when exposed for what he has done, what is his response? "These people, you know how they are. I took the gold, I put it in the fire, boom. Out came this calf. I didn't have any, it just, I don't know." Deflect, blame others, shift. I'm exposed. Our next story, a little more obscure, takes place in the book of 1 Samuel. Ooh, now you're going to have to go to the table of contents. 1 Samuel. So after the people gather into the new land, Moses leads them out, Joshua takes them into the land of Canaan, they inhabit it, they settle in the tribal nations, but they are quite unruly for a number of years. And the book of Judges gives you the history of all of that. We'll actually, short commercial, be talking about the book of Judges some in October and November of the adult Sunday school class. But by the time you get to Samuel, Samuel is the last of the judges, and he's trying to lead this unruly group of people, and they have come to him and said, "Give us a king like the other nations have. We're tired of you judges. You can't get your act together. We need a king." Samuel pushes back a little bit for a while, says no, no, but then eventually God leads him to anoint Saul as the king of all these people. And at one point during that whole anointing scene, Saul is told by Samuel, "Go to Gilead, gather the people there, and wait for me 7 days. And I'll come to you, we will sacrifice, You will be made king of all the people gathered, and then you will lead them. And one of the things that was going on is the Philistines, the other nation there that was along the side of the coast, was constantly harassing them, taking their cities, attacking them, stealing their farmland, so forth. So there's harassing battles going on all the time, and the people need to be united to confront that. And Saul is the one that has been chosen to do that. So in chapter 10 of Samuel, Samuel takes the flask of oil, pours it on his head, kisses him, Saul. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? You shall reign over the people of God. You will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this will be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed to be prince of this heritage. And he goes on and gives a sign and talks about stuff. So he's to go and wait for the 7 days. I missed that part. All right, over on chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, 1 Samuel 13, verse 7. So some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, and Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people were following him, trembling. Why are they trembling? Because the Philistines, the battles are going on. The chapters between verses 10 and 13 describe some of that harassment. So it's not a comfortable situation that's going on. So verse 8, Saul waited the 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, this question is starting to sound familiar, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines are mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom in Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." I often have a lot of sympathy for Saul. He's painted as kind of a troubled king and doesn't really have a great start to things. But you got to admit, he's in a rough spot right there. But notice again, he's under pressure. The people are on one side. The Philistines are coming the other way. Samuel's not showing up. What am I going to do? How am I going to pull this all together? He steps in and he does the offering, which is not permitted of him. And he is exposed and caught. All right, for our last story, one more, I want to look at John chapter 5. We've got to get into the New Testament here. John chapter 5. And again, we're just looking at how these people have reacted to the situation where they are confronted, and what their initial reactions are. John chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, it is called Bethesda. And it has 5 roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind or lame or paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going in, another steps in before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, the day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said this to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who's been healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, and as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may be happening to you." The man went away then and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, this is a subtle and complex situation here. The man is not evil or wicked. He's just been invalid for 38 some odd years. We can kind of expect he wasn't fully functional at the time, both mentally and physically. So when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be well?" his first response is not, "Why, yes, yes, I do." His first response is kind of a shift of a, "Well, and, you know, there's nobody here to take me in. I can't get there fast enough. Other people get..." Do you know what he's talking about? Do some of you have perhaps the King James Version with you today, or another older translation? There's actually a verse that is not read in modern translations. It's verse 4. In mine, it's put down in a footnote. The oldest manuscripts we have don't have this verse, but it was later added in kind of as a parenthesis or a footnote of explanation. Why is he talking about going down into the pool? An angel of the Lord went at certain times into the pool and stirred the water. And whenever it was stirred, whoever stepped in first would be healed of whatever disease. So there's some tradition or some folklore or some activity happening at this pool. That's why the people are all gathered there. They wait for the water to be stirred, and if they can get in, they believe God will heal them. And so that's why the man is there. Do you want to be healed? I can't get there fast enough. Somebody beats me. Jesus heals him. Sends him on. Now, we kind of read it and we imagine, you know, take up your bed and walk. And, okay, well, I'm all heading home. No, the man has been there for 38 years. I doubt he was walking home with his bed. He's probably skipping around. He's checking out these new limbs he's got, finally. He's moving. He's checking out the city. He's walking in places that he hasn't walked in a while. Just imagine that. But then he gets caught. It's the Sabbath. Why are you carrying your bed around the city on the Sabbath? And notice his answer. I was told to do this. The man who healed me, he said, pick up your bed and walk. So we've seen the pattern in several of these stories, and I just want to just bring it in now for just two things for us to think about in relation to these stories to take away with us. And the first is this: blaming others, deflecting, does not get us off the hook for the responsibility of our choices and actions. Even if we have a good case, even if in many regards we're right, the woman did bring the fruit to Adam. God did bring the woman to the man. Samuel was late to the meeting. And the man at the pool was correct. Jesus did tell him to take up the bed and walk. So in these situations, we are often quite correct in saying, but God, I know I'm exposed. I know I'm feeling really ashamed right now. But you need to understand, she did this to me. He caused this in me. They broke their word. My car didn't run. Those all might be true, but that doesn't get us off the hook for the decisions then that we make. Responsibility lies in us and with us, regardless of the influences that might have been out there. The second thing to think about from this is that blaming others interferes with our healing. Blaming others interferes with our healing. We don't know what might have happened if Adam had said, confronted by God, you know, you're right. You told me about the tree. You told me about the fruit. And I ate it. I'm sorry. We don't know what might have happened if Aaron had said to Moses, I lost all sense of what was right and wrong in this, Moses. I'm sorry. I did make that calf, and I put it in front of the people, and I have caused a calamity to happen among God's people. But we do have a glimpse from this account of Jesus with the man at the pool that shifting or blaming or deflecting or just not really being true to who we are can interfere with our healing. Did you catch what Jesus said to the man when he found him later at the temple? Now, let's give the man some credit. He's at the temple, right? He didn't go home, or maybe it's a lot later. He went home. He took his bed, put it there. But he goes to the temple. He's a man of faith in some measure. He's there to meet with God and to say thank you for healing him. Jesus finds him at the temple and says, look, you are well. Now, pay attention to yourself so something worse doesn't happen. And why would Jesus give him that warning, do you think? What's going on there? Jesus is perhaps giving some guidance to him. Say, look, I know that you're trying to shift this off on me with the authorities. I know they're putting some heat on you. Resist that temptation because something worse might happen. Something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. And we see the man goes to the authorities then and tells them about Jesus. Now, we don't know, was it malicious? Was it just, oh, I know who it is now, I'll go tell them? We don't really know what the man's motivations are there. But Jesus' warning is legitimate to him. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. And that's what I want to close with, is just that call to, see, you are well. Now watch yourself. What would that look like today? Well, today, pretty much guarantee you, you will be presented with an opportunity to be exposed. Now, hopefully that doesn't mean anything too scandalous, but someone, somewhere, sometime will confront you with something. Perhaps you said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Perhaps you said you would be there and then you weren't. Perhaps you forgot the ingredients to the cake and it looks awful and tastes like rubber. Whatever it is, big, small, little, sin, misstep, whatever, you will be confronted with your nakedness, with your weakness, with your exposed self And your first response might be, it wasn't me. It was Riley. Riley did this. Or whoever your Riley is. And in that moment, just stop and recognize, I know what this is. I know what this feeling is. I know what this temptation is. Lord, help me. And then, in that moment, stand and say, yes. I left the ingredient out. Yes. I forgot to check the gas in the tank. Yes. I said that, and I should not have. That's what the word confess means, and that was in our text in Proverbs. He who confesses, that's what the word confess, it just says to say in agreement with. It's to say, yes, I agree with you. I did that. And if we can face that moment with awareness and prayer, then God help us, give us the strength and wisdom to then stand unashamed. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the light of this scripture would illumine our hearts and our minds, and that we would not face these kinds of situations in the same old ways that we have before. Grant us healing in this, our shame. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we close in song.